Hi there, welcome to the Multiply Network podcast. What are you thinking about the new music? Want to thank Stephen Lawrenson from the States. The song's called Take a Ride. Love it. Nice bop. Well, you didn't turn on this podcast to listen to the intro music, so maybe I'll get right to it. Man, sorry for taking so much time off. We haven't had a podcast in such a long time. Took the summer and spring off, but we are back. Get the word out that the Multiply Network podcast is back. And so excited to have Jess DeSabatino from Journey Church in Calgary, Alberta. She co-lead pastors with her husband, Dave. They've been there for a number of years, coming from Ontario all the way out to Calgary, Alberta. They are good friends of my wife and I, wonderful people, top-notch leaders. And in this particular podcast, I get the wonderful opportunity to interview her on some pretty interesting topics. We talk about co-pastoring. Especially in church plant world, that seems to be something that is growing in popularity. So they've been doing this for their whole ministry careers, and she has got some incredible things to say about what it means, how it works, and has some advice for anyone considering, any couples out there considering co-pastoring. We talk about the theology of friendship and how important friendship is, and how we maybe need to beef up our thinking around friendship, the depth of friendship, and how many people really know us. She talks about how even though Journey Church is an existing church, been around for a while, she's kind of being forced back into that zone of thinking like a church planter. I talk with her about some things that she's working through in her calendar this year as it relates to preaching topics, and also some things she's looking to rebuild in her church coming out of these last couple years. Man, it is a great interview. You're gonna love it, and it's coming up right now. Hi, Jess. Thanks for jumping on today.
Hi, Paul. Thanks for having me.
So great to have you on the Multiply Network podcast. Want to start off with talking to you about co-pastoring, because that's something that has certainly come up and been a conversation point in recent years. You guys are co-lead pastors, you and your husband, Dave. Tell us a little bit about what does that mean? How does it work? And would you have any advice for couples out there thinking about co-pastoring? Because in church plant world, you know, your whole family's in. So how does that work? So give us some thoughts, because you're living it out every single day.
Well, so Dave and I have been co-pastoring almost for 25 odd years. So for a long time, when we were first co-pastoring, it seemed like we were the only people we knew co-pastoring. And I remember staying up late at night thinking, oh my gosh, we have a job now, but what about when we're old, like 40? How will we have a job to do this together?
Yeah, 40.
Whoa. And really old.
Yeah.
I think we've had lots of, over 25 years, we've had a lot of iterations of working together. And I think part of it is figuring out yourself. So in the first years, the first couple of years that we co-pastor, in our first lead pastor job, I think I was like a ripe old 24 years old, and we did everything together. We thought that meant do everything together.
Right.
So you wanted to have a meeting with one of us, you're going to have a meeting with both of us.
Right.
We're going to team preach all the time. And then we realized our marriage would not withstand that for a long period of time, or even a short period of time of doing that.
Yeah.
And we recognized pretty quick that that's not what it means. So what does it mean? So then we sort of, Paul, if I'm honest, we went really traditional male female roles. So I did some of the things that would be considered okay for a lady pastor to do, and Dave did quite a bit of the preaching, and I would lead the songs at the end or counsel women. We did all these kinds of things. And about 6 or 7 years into that, we realized this, we're exhausted. Like, I think we're tired. And then we recognized, so this, I'm telling you the iteration, don't do what we did.
Then
we recognized, no, we just got to play to our strengths, and we've got to do how the Lord has gifted both of us. And thankfully we're not gifted in the same ways. And I would venture to say most married partners aren't. And we recognize that I am not details and Dave is all the details.
Right.
And I was good. I preaching came very, very naturally to me. And it, while Dave is a very good communicator, it wasn't his number one gift. It wasn't the thing that he got up in the morning and thought about. So in our current reality, what we're really careful to do is to play to our strengths. And I think that is the power of co-lead pastoring.
Yeah.
You can really lean into your strengths, but it also means that we're really careful not to compete with each other, not to be in each other's lanes. And we have really defined lanes now, that, because I think there are some pitfalls to co-lead pastoring that, like, your staff can really feel like it's two against one, or that there's like a little bit of a, so we just really stay in our lanes. Our staff are really well aware that they've talked to me about nothing related to details, because I will forget, like their vacation to Bali. Oh, you're going on the vacation? Yeah. I didn't remember that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So they know to talk to Dave about these kinds of, and we have really defined roles. And I think, that's been like, I was saying to you a little while ago, like I wouldn't be a person that is like, everybody needs to co-lead pastor. I actually don't think that that's true. I think wherever there's pressure, I was a pastor well before I married Dave, and Dave was a pastor before he married myself. So it just so happened that we're both pastors. I think that there is somewhat, there is in this era where it's become like normal for people to co-lead pastor. I wonder quietly to myself if sometimes there's pressure for people to be co-lead pastors when one or the other is actually not a pastor.
Yeah.
So I would say, like, for either, whether male or female, I think you have to have an outside person really see the gifts in you as a pastor, or like fan the flame of that. So if, like, nobody's ever said to you, hey, you might be a pastor, that might be a good indication. You maybe not be. And I would just say, man, there's tons of other things to do out there in the world. And co-lead pastoring isn't the only thing,
right?
The only way that people can serve the Lord or be in ministry. And also I would say that our function of being co-lead pastors is a result of a job we have right now.
Yeah.
So I'm not a co-lead pastor as my calling. I'm a pastor in my calling. Yeah. My current job is that I'm a co-lead pastor with Dave. Now that has changed over 25 years. Sometimes we are co-lead pastors together, and sometimes we haven't been. Sometimes we've been both doing different roles. And there's been beauty in that, because I think it has affirmed our calling as pastors. It's affirmed our calling to the ministry. And I mean, I think we're at a stage in our lives right now where that might also go through another iteration in the next little bit. And we're just great with that, because I actually am not tied to my husband's identity. I am my own person, and he is his own person.
Yeah.
And that's what makes it beautiful. We're not, our marriage is actually not tied to our job.
Yeah.
So
that is like great co-pastoring gold, if there was such a thing. So like, that was really important. I hope people, you know, just listen to that one, especially that thought about the affirming. Other people should be affirming the gift. Because what can happen is you just need outside perspective affirming those gifts in your life. And so you don't feel pressured one way or the other. Like, to have an expectation, because we're church planters or we're lead pastors of an existing church, we both have to be pastors. But if we don't have that gift, now we're because anytime you're working outside your areas of strength, it takes twice as much energy to get half the results. Like, it's not great.
Right. Exactly. And I would just say, like, boundaries are really important when you're co-lead pastoring, as they are in all of our lives, in pastoring in general. If you're planting a church, boundaries are really important.
Right.
Learning where I shouldn't be in this area. This is not an area. I mean, we all have to do things we don't like doing.
Yeah.
Like, perhaps 50 to 60% of our jobs. But I mean, there are things that I just should not do. And I'm aware of that. So, like, I think, like anything, it's about knowing your own strengths and knowing where you get the most bang for your buck, I guess. We only have so many hours.
Self-awareness.
In a day and in a lifetime.
Self-awareness is so critical in that. So you talked about boundaries. Good segue into this, because we chatted last week about some of the thoughts maybe we could chew through here on the podcast that would be helpful for leaders. One of the thoughts that was rolling around in my head when, like, you're coming into a busy fall, as a co-lead pastor, Jess, what are some things you build into your schedule and why?
Yeah. So a couple of times a year, I'm pretty fastidious about going on a writing retreat, like 3 full days and 3 full nights. And I because I recognized that I wasn't getting enough thinking time. So I get into my office and I'd really want to work, but then, you know, you have 10 staff or whatever, that somebody always has something to talk to you about. And then you have to go to appointments, and I just, like, the regular work of being a pastor and being present to people, which I think is really, like, that's actually a really important value of mine, that I'm present to people. So every year I take probably, I would like to go 4 times a year where I'd get away for 3 days and 3 nights. And I am a bit of a, like, I get in a tunnel. I don't talk. It's different than, say, like a prayer, and it's different than a prayer retreat. So I am obviously talking to the Lord, but I'm talking to the Lord while I'm working.
Yep.
And I'm working out things like the year schedule. I'm working out, like, my preaching calendar. I'm setting up all the weekends that are going to be guest speakers. I'm setting out really strong frameworks for a message, so that when I come to that message, to actually write it out, like in a full text manuscript or however you write it out, I already have a pretty good idea of where I'm going.
Yeah.
I read, I like tend to read a lot, but these writing retreats, I would set out really big chunks of time that I'm reading. So I'm getting up at 6 and going to bed at midnight, and I'm, like, really focused the entire time.
Yeah. So you get,
is it fun? Am I fun on those retreats? Absolutely not.
So you bring your calendar with you, though.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And I am working that calendar. I know exactly what's happening every day of every,
and you just admitted,
I know what's going to be happening.
And you just admitted you're not a details person, but I think there's for me at least, there's a difference between being organized and being detailed.
Right.
Right.
Like, yeah, we can't afford to not be organized.
Right.
It's like saying you're a doctor and not organized. You're going to leave the scalpel in somebody's leg. Like, you can't, it's like, we can't be disorganized. We can know what our strengths are, but we can't be disorganized. So that's really helped me. And I always, generally, I'll do that sometime in August, and then again, usually in October, because what happens is I feel like the year starts taking me over.
Oh, yeah.
So then I got to recalibrate. And then I'll do that in January, usually, and then again in April.
Right.
Or just depending on when Easter, just after the Easter craze.
One of the things we talked about last week was, and I think there's a balance here. So, you know, let me explain. Growing up, you thought, why would you have a preaching series? Can't the Lord just give you something that week? You know, like,
right,
it's
right.
More anointed. Yeah, like, it's more anointed if it's fresh manna. Yeah. It's fresh bread from heaven, you know.
Rhema word.
Yeah, and so, you know, you grow up, and then you realize that God can still be very fresh and anointed a year out, 2 years out. And so,
right. Yeah.
Why don't you talk through a little bit of how you got, like, into writing sermon series, and then just quickly talk about some of your sermon series or some of the topics that you want to hit this year, because I know that you've already worked that out.
Yeah. So so I kind of think through a grid, and it's not like it's not a written down grid, although every year I add more things, so it might be a written down grid soon. I try to think through a couple of things. I'm trying to get my congregation or the people in our church to fall in love with God's word and begin to ingest it for themselves. I think that's sort of the point of Sunday morning. And then also I'm trying to work through difficult texts that I think nobody will do. Like, I barely will do on my own unless I force myself to. And then I think there's a couple of other layers that I'm trying to think through too. Like, I think sometimes people need internal work. done on their hearts. And in a year, I need to be teaching some series that are going to help people with their internal world. Right. So, but then I also think we have to be obedient to the Great Commission that says to go and make disciples. So there is some external pressure. So somewhere in the year, I've got to be helping people. How do I actually be obedient to the commands of Jesus? And then I think we have, I know there are people that say they don't speak to any cultural things of the day. I just have the conviction that we actually have to be people who know the times we live in and be able to synthesize those with the scripture and with the Bible. So that's another lens that I lay on it.
Yeah.
So all that to say that, like, this spring, I just felt like we needed to do a really deep dive into the book of Revelation. I promised myself I would never preach on the book of Revelation, and then I did it.
Uh-oh.
In the spring. Yeah. And it was a really, you know, it was really good, a really good challenge for me as a teacher and as a student of God's word. And I think it was really good for our church to be able to say there's lots of different interpretations on this, and we're going to hold all of this like this. So we did a 10-week series. It was the longest series I've ever preached at this particular church on the book of Revelation. It was really fun. And then we went to I took my first preaching sabbatical this summer, and I had all of our staff preach the verse that changed my life. And it was amazing. It was so fun. It was like, maybe I'm never going to preach again in the summer. It's great. Yeah. So good. And our congregation really, I think, really enjoyed hearing from people. Then this fall, I really felt like we needed to do some internal work. So we had done some really strong expositional work. Then we'd done some really good inspirational work. But I felt like we needed to do, so this fall I'm preaching through the idea of how do we appropriate God's peace that passes all understanding to our actual lives? How do we live that out so that we're not just giving platitudes to people, but
right.
And so we're going to talk about, you know, a bunch of stories. So I'm going to preach through some of this. Really, it's a vehicle for me to preach through some of the stories of the Old Testament.
Oh yeah.
So Elijah and Elisha, Gideon and Joshua. And
yeah.
Yeah. Cause I'm also aware we have an influx of a whole bunch of new Christians. So I really want to give people a stabling, anchoring sort of. Then in the late fall, we're going to do some bit of challenging work. Like, what do we lay down? I feel like we got to come back to the demands of the Christian life. What is it that Jesus has caused us? So we're going to do a little bit of work in the Gospels. And then every year, Dave preaches a series at the movies. We see so many people come to Jesus, and it's really fun. And again, I do none of that preaching because that's just a lane he's creative and can think through these things. So we'll do that. And we expect hundreds of people to come to Jesus those weeks. So it's awesome and really fun. And then we'll preach through Advent. And that's, I always say I don't like preaching through Advent, but there's something about the constraint of it that's beautiful. Yep. That every year we have to figure out a way to preach this very age-old text and find new ways to say it. I mean, you're not preaching new, but there's something good about the constraint. I do complain about it starting in June.
Yeah.
But I do. But in the end, I do love teaching about it. And then January, Dave and I might do a little bit of a series together. And then in February, we always pick a book of the Bible that is difficult. So I preached on Esther. I preached on Ecclesiastes. One year we did some work in the Minor Prophets. I think this year we're going to continue with apocalyptic literature and talk about the book of Daniel.
Oh, yeah.
And not particular to the... So I know there's been a lot of preaching recently through the stories, and I will touch on that for sure. But I think the apocalyptic chapters are really hard, and I think people get jammed in their Bible reading them.
Yep.
Either that, or it's a little toss up between that or a series on Leviticus.
Yeah. Another fun one.
Yeah. So what I try to do is, like, everybody kind of knows now I've been here for 7 years. They always know in February we're going to do something like really outlandish, and it really becomes like this really fun way to say, like, can we find Jesus in this text? Could we be like challenged in a new way? Like the greatest compliment anybody can give me is, like, I used to hate when my Bible reading would come to Revelation, but now I kind of love it because I feel like there's things I understand there now.
Yeah.
But I didn't before. So
that is so good. And I love the lenses that you talked about, just thinking through, what do I want? Like, if I look at my whole year, I want to hit the internal world. I want to hit the challenges of my external world and sharing faith and working through some tough texts that people don't want to. I love that you think that through, but you're right. At the end, you just want them loving the Word of God, presenting it in a way so that they actually read it for themselves. And there's something beautiful about when the Word of God gets inside that kingdom. You know, kingdom of God is like yeast. Once it gets in there, it grows slow, but it goes everywhere, you know?
Yeah, and I think I read a study about probably 15 years ago that said that the churches that have the greatest discipleship in them were not churches that had, like, it was no particular program. It was just that the church somehow got people to feed themselves the Word of God.
Yep.
And so that sort of changed the way that I thought about preaching. But my job really is to just get people, like, engaged in God's Word. And I think part of the way that we do that is by, like, if I'm not actively really in, like, enthralled in God's Word, then that leaks out to my congregation.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Very good. Just tying into that a little bit, you know, thinking through the fall. Obviously, 2 years of disruption. Some churches are seeing 60%. Some people have grown through COVID, you know, as it relates to return rates. But one of the things that in talking with leaders, there's a little bit of rebuilding foundations. There's something about reestablishing, you know, just good rhythms and habits. Or maybe it's time to reevaluate and start something new. So as, you know, coming out of these last couple years, what are you looking to reestablish, build, start new, renovate, whatever word you want to use, with your church and then with your staff?
Okay, so yeah, it's a great question because I think we're all asking it in every church. It feels like, I mean, I think I've said to our staff, like, I think we all have to think of ourselves as church planters. So this is why I'm so happy about the Multiply Network, Paul, because I think all of us, no matter if you've, like, been for church planting, against church planting, whatever, we're all church planters now.
Yeah.
And I particularly think in a post-Christian world, we were here anyways. The pandemic just underscored the fact that we must all be operating like church planters. And when I think of myself as a church planter, I think differently about the importance of culture and unity.
Right.
So I would say that, like, my staff culture is really, really important. Like, I think it's one of the most important things we have to, and I mean, at some level, we had staff culture before the pandemic and we had it during, but I think there's, like, you don't take for granted the fact that you can get together now, that you can do things together. We've had a really amazing thing happen over the last year. We all read the Bible together and we all commented together every day and then commented on each other's comments. It's been a really, I mean, I think if I were to tell you the number one thing we did over the last year, it would be that, because it held us all accountable to each other for having, like, something that the Lord is speaking to us. So that's one thing that we have done, and it's been amazing. Just, like, totally, I can't believe I've been pastoring for 25 years and never read the Bible with my staff before. I mean, maybe I'm the only pastor that had never done that. So if I am, you can all laugh at me now.
Yeah.
Just, but it's been, like,
I just want to jump in. Yeah. I just want to jump in there too, because I don't want anyone to tune out on this for the solo pastor that doesn't have staff. I think what you're talking about is, like, you're if you have staff, you obviously you're going to work with them, but every church has, like, volunteers and leadership teams.
Totally.
And those anybody types of things. Yeah, teams. Anybody in leadership. Sorry, I didn't frame the question great for that. So I just wanted to jump in so people don't tune out, like, well, I'm a church planter. I don't have any staff. No, you've got leaders everywhere. You just, what can you do with them, and how do you create the culture?
Truthfully, half of my staff are volunteers. So they are, like, staff who volunteer their time. So I think we have to think like church planters, in that there are millions of people in our country who don't yet know Jesus, and we cannot be patting ourselves on the back for whatever amount of people. Like, I don't care if you have 10,000 people in our churches.
Right.
That still means that if you live in a metropolitan area, there's hundreds of thousands of people.
Exactly.
Or if you live in a rural area and you get 5% of your I mean, we're the only organization in the world that pats ourselves on the back for having 2% or 1%.
Yeah, I know. It's crazy.
So I think, like, I think we have to have some urgency.
Yes.
But caveated in the urgency, we also just have to be good at being present with one another. So it's this struggle. I've been thinking about this a little bit this morning. Like, how can I say to pastors or to myself even that, yes, I have to feel urgent about that. I have to feel the urgency about the harvest.
Right.
But also I have to be okay with just my biggest job being present to people and not being a celebrity or whatever it is that I think. But there's something really powerful, I think, particularly coming out of the pandemic, about the power of presence, where we couldn't have presence before. And I think that's a really easy, like, if I just get up every morning and say to myself, my job today is to be present to God's people.
Right.
I don't know. That's it.
Yeah.
And so that somehow makes me less anxious and less hard drive. Like I think we can have this frenetic pace, like, because of the urgency. And I don't think it's a bad heart. There is urgency for sure. But how can I be both urgent and peaceful at once?
I think we think urgency is being out of peace. Like, because I'm rushing, I'm, you know, frantic. No, I think there's a place where you can have an urgency and a passion and still be at peace, because peace goes beyond emotion. Peace is like something that's like a bedrock of what and how you live. So I totally agree with you on that. And certainly thinking like a church planter, you know, if I could hit an applause button, I would say that, because we need to have that kind of thinking. And so I love the culture piece as you're talking about. Get people to love the word, get people to, you know, be present with whoever they're with. Anything else you're going to add there? Sorry.
Yeah, I would just say, I was talking to a friend of mine who's an ICU doctor, and I said to her, okay, so talk to me about, like, when you're having an emergency, like, how do you not go insane? Because you've got this really urgent thing. And she said this to me, and I think this, like, really reverberated to me all week. She said, well, the thing is, you have to be urgent, but you have to be calm about it. Because if you're not calm, you'll lose the plot and you'll kill people. Which, okay, that's not what you're trying to do.
Yeah.
And she said that the really big thing is that you have to create priorities.
Right.
And this has been, like, a really important thing, at least for me. And it's a really important thing for me coming in this year, coming into this fall. I think if I can calmly make a list of all the things that I have to do, like, so there's probably 1,000, maybe not 1,000, maybe 100. But then what are the top 5 things that I can sort of apply this week? And I do, Paul, I do this fastidiously every Monday. I write a list of all the problems that I have to fix, because essentially that's what I'm doing, fixing problems. And then I pick, you know, if on a week like this, that it's a 4-day week, I'm picking the top 3. And that keeps me calm. And that the other 7 problems will still be there, but it also gives me boundaries around what I can and cannot do. And I recognize that God is God and I am not. And I am not the savior, Jesus is. So that's been, like, I don't know if that's a helpful practice for anybody, but it has certainly been a really helpful practice for me.
As I think through staff culture or just in leading church in anxious times, often, and I've heard this and I can't remember where I heard it, that anxious people in a meeting or in a room control the room because anxiousness really rises to the top. Unless there's peace in the leader, unless there's, like, some calming presence that just says, hey, I can sense the anxiety, totally understand it, but it's going to work out. You know, it's going to be fine. And I think unless you have that in leadership, the anxious presence is going to take over a meeting. It's going to take over so many of your decision-making because of that lack of calmness. So I really love that. Leading your people in peace this fall, that's important. There's so much change happening, in so much disruption. Teaching people how to access peace is really, really important. One of the things that you know, we're going to kind of land on here for a little bit, and it's something that you challenged me on a little bit last week, and I've been thinking a little bit about it as well, was this idea of, like, as pastors and leaders in church world, they feel isolated. You can be in a room full of people and still be lonely. And we see what happens when people and leaders are in isolation too much. Good things do not happen. In fact, we've watched recently some leaders that just have isolated themselves, like their private world. And what has ended up happening is, you know, some moral failures and all these kinds of things. Of course, I don't know the details to all these different kinds of stories. But we know, and we have friends that isolated themselves, right?
Yeah.
And didn't share what was going on inside of them with others around. And talk to us a little bit, because I know you're really passionate about this. Talk to us about the importance of transparency, friendship, connection as leaders, even when it's really, really hard to break out and make friends and be vulnerable and transparent. Why don't you talk to us a little bit about that?
Sure. So, Paul, you know me well enough to know that I do have some soapboxes, but if this were to be a soapbox, this is my real soapbox, because I actually think we have a very underdeveloped theology of friendship. Hmm. I think it is really, really weak. And I think it is leading to all kinds of problems in our, in evangelicalism in general, I think, and in our churches. So I think pastors, like, we'll generally say, oh, I have a lot of friends at General Conference, or, but if we're really honest, they're not friends. They're acquaintances that we laugh with, or that we tell stories, that we exchange, they're people we exchange stories with. And I'm not sure, I think this is why the texts in Samuel about David and Jonathan are foreign to us. I think it's why we read those texts and think, what? Like, that level of intimacy? I think that's why there's been misinterpretation and bad exegesis in those chapters.
Yeah.
I think it's because we have an underdeveloped theology of friendship.
Hmm.
But I think real friendship is people that you can say anything to, that know you, that know your very breath, that you get on the phone to, and they hear your tone of voice and they think, nah, something's not right.
Yeah.
And I think this requires both proximity to one another. You can't be friends with somebody once every 9 months. That, I mean, I'm sure there could be a friendship there, but I think we actually need, like, real life proximity to one another. And we have to, is that easy? No, because we live at these breakneck speeds. But I think if we said to ourselves, I'm actually going to plan into my week that I am going to have proximity to people who I'm not just pastoring, but people who are my friends, that it would, I'll tell you, Paul, like, the people in my life, I could never think of as a celebrity, because the people I talk to every day would make fun of me so bad that it would be like Nonsenseville. I couldn't, because I just decided, particularly over COVID, I was reading all these things about people being isolated, and I just thought, no, I'm not going to do that. So a friend of mine and I just decided we're going to call each other every day. We're going to be like people from the 80s, and we're going to give it. And, you know, at first we were like, we can't. And our husbands were actually, I don't think you can do that. No, we can. We will.
We're going
to. And we have for every day since the pandemic started. Do you know what kind of a difference that has made in my life, though? It has made, I feel seen every day. I have somebody, and I don't have to talk to them for a long time. Like, sometimes we just talk for, like, we have weird 60-second conversations, but I have somebody who sees me every day. And I actually think, now, I think you can't just have one friend like that. I actually think we need to spend more time on friendship than we actually spend on it for our spiritual health.
Yeah.
So, like, if there's, and I'm quite introverted. Like, I don't need to go out for a party every night. I'm kind of shy. So, like, even the idea of it to myself is daunting. But the more research I do on this, I think even just as we talk about what are we going to do about the celebritization of the gospel, I'll tell you what we do with it. We grow our theology of friendship. And I'm not just talking about, like, people going together so that they can take pictures. I'm saying like,
yep.
In the mundane parts of life, that's how we get to speak into each other's lives.
Right.
I think what we've done before with an accountability culture is like, Paul, I'm going to talk to you once a month and you're going to spill all your guts to me. Well, that's weird. I'm never going to do that. How that's going to happen is like, I talk to you every day about the fact that celery is on sale today and I got 4 packages of celery.
Wow, what a deal.
But I know. Yes. But in that, you begin to know me in a different way. And I would just, I want to beg people to like find friends like that. It doesn't have to be people in the ministry. It might be. I mean, it's good if it is, but like some of my closest friends are not in the ministry at all.
Yeah.
But it's got to be people that know you and that you have proximity to. Because like, I think there's a scripture where Jesus said, you'll know people by their fruit. But we've actually taken that, lifted it right out of context and thought, I'll know you by like FaceTiming you once a month. Mm-hmm. You have no proximity to me. You actually can't see my fruit. And so I can fake fruit and you can fake fruit. And I think we've called friendships things that were like acquaintances and they're not really friendships. And I think that's partly because of our culture and we don't have this village culture anymore where like, you know, we saw what people were doing, but like, I just would say if there's nobody that knows you that well,
it's scary
don't
though.
Know you that well.
It's scary though.
Yeah.
Like it to open up and like to, and again, I agree with you. I don't think it happens overnight because I think people, it takes a while to develop real trust, like true trust. Hanging out with friends, you know, that have known me for 20 years and like, we don't chat super often, but when we do, it's always deep because you need
they
those.
Know you.
They know me. They know that they've watched my kids grow up. They're concerned when my kids are going through something and I'm concerned when their kids are going through something. And there's something beautiful about that. But I'm trying to trace back, you know, in my own brain, thinking, where did I find these friends? Like, because I agree with you. I think some are great ministry friends, but I've got some fantastic friends that love Jesus, do ministry every day at their work. They're missionaries in their workplace. They love it. But when we get together, we just talk about life and I don't have to pastor them and they don't have to feel like they have to be guarded against me. I guess the question, Jess, I have, and I'm sure other people are asking out there, where do you find these friends? Where do you find these relationships?
Well, I mean, because I think, because I have talked to people about this, like it sounds easy. You must just be the kind of person that makes friends really easily. And I actually don't think that's true. I think I began to make it a prayer point of myself. Mm. Like I began to say to the Lord, I need friends that can see me. I need, particularly I was in a point in my life where I was traveling quite a bit and I was not home and we were pastoring in a really large church and it just felt like I could feel my personhood slipping away and becoming just like, I think particularly even if you're in church planting, your personhood can easily slip away and you can become your job or you begin to believe your own press. Like you begin to believe, wow, that you really hit it out of the park. And I just sensed a few things like that in my own heart. Mm. And like maybe 10 or 15 years ago, I just began to ask the Lord, I really need some good friends, like some friends that will call me to the carpet when I need to be called to the carpet.
Yeah.
And some of us, like I'm a person particular to that. Like I don't mind it when people like, but some people don't like that. So I mean, maybe that's not what you're praying for. Maybe you want to pray in a gentle friend, but I realized I'm hard-headed. So I needed some hard-headed friends.
Nice.
And I think when we begin to pray for things, we begin to also look in faith for those things.
Yes.
So like I was not embarrassed to say, I go places and think, Dave, I want to move to a city where we'll have friends. Like I need people that will speak into me. I just was like unashamed. I was unashamed. I was looking for friends and I was going to be the kind of friend who I wanted to have. Like, I started working on myself. How can I be a better friend?
Yeah.
I just think we have to get like as serious about this as we would about holiness, as we would about any other part of our theological framework. Because I think some of the chinks we're seeing in the armor, like the broader church culture, I think where we're seeing these fall, all relate, I think when you boil it all down, it all relates back to a lack of theology of friendship. We don't, friends sort of are like a tack on. It's like ourselves, our families, Jesus. And, you know, if you get a few friends, great.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I don't think they have to be Instagrammable friends. I mean, I think some of us are looking for like friends that we go to the cottage with and take pictures of the sun. I don't think it's got to be that fancy. I think you just have to have people that, like, if they don't know what you're doing, who's, how do you hold ourselves accountable? I talked to a friend of mine who had had a massive moral failure. And I said to them, so like, what was the problem? And they said to me, I would have told you whatever you needed to hear at that moment. And I realized what it was is they didn't have any proximity to anybody.
Yeah.
So like when there's big holes in your week, like what did you do all week? And there's big holes. I mean, if you don't have any friends, you don't have to call that into account. But if I have a friend who's calling me every day saying, hey, what was your day today? Yeah. And I've got like, also, I was gone from the office for 4 hours. Like, nobody's buying that. Yeah. She's not buying that. She's just saying to me, "What? That's weird. What do you mean?"
Yeah. And you know, there's stats on loneliness and culture.
Yeah.
And just, it's outrageous right now. In fact, some people, like in the UK, I think even in North America, are saying that loneliness is actually a health crisis. Like when you're totally lonely, there's like, and I could list off the things, I did some research on it, but it's like smoking so many cigarettes a day, and it's like you're more likely to have heart disease, you're more likely to have depression, you're more likely, and it's all because they're not connected in community, in a sense that people actually know you and see you. I'm going to take us all back to the 90s with this quote. Jess, do you remember Jars of Clay, the band?
Oh, how I learned to play the guitar, Paul.
That's how
I am now such an
Yeah, that's how we all learned to play the acoustic. They were the ones that brought the acoustic. So Jars of Clay, for all those millennials who aren't old enough to know, they were a band back in the 90s. And
they were amazing.
They were good, yeah. I remember an interview that they were doing in some radio station, and they said, you know, what's the best advice you could give to... Because you've seen such great success, you've seen all this. What advice would you give to up-and-coming bands that are looking to break out like you? And so they kind of looked at each other, and one guy said, you got to surround yourself with people who will remind you who you are.
Yeah.
Because when you start getting notoriety, you start getting opportunity, you start getting platform, all of a sudden people start telling you, like, you're this, you're this, you're this, you're so great, you're so great. When you just, like, when you said, I'll never have to worry about being a celebrity because I've got too many friends to remind me that I'm not. Yeah. And that's actually what a beautiful thing that is, because I do think there is a celebrity culture in church world.
Yep. I also think, you know, I think with the advent of so much loneliness, I think as pastors, we have to lead the way.
Yeah.
So like we say this all the time, who I am is what I reproduce in my congregation. But if I'm just faking it and I'm actually quite lonely, that's what we're going to reproduce in our churches.
Yeah.
I think it's a spiritual discipline actually. And so just as going back to your calendar question, it's actually a spiritual discipline in my life to like, actually make time for my friends. That's a spiritual discipline for me. It is not, I don't feel like it's comes as close as being important as spending time with my family, spending time with my kids. And then I also need to spend time with people who will remind me. Cause I think we need to be reminded in both ways when we're discouraged.
Yep,
you know, you need to have friends that remind you who you are.
Yep.
And when you're feeling on top of the world, remind you who you are. Just like we're sieves as humans. We often need to be reminded.
Jess, this has been such a treat. Obviously, Corey and I love you and Dave, and just getting to know you more and more. And just so appreciate you jumping on today and all the great things that are happening in Journey Church in Calgary. Any final encouragements
to
leaders and pioneers out there that are looking to take the next hill?
We're just going to keep taking it one step at a time and cheering each other on along the way.
Yeah, yeah. You don't have to run up the hill all at once. Just do one step at a time. Love it.
No, just one step at a time.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thanks.
Awesome, Paul.
Thanks, Jess.
Thanks.
Thanks so much for sticking with us to the end. We hope you enjoyed that great podcast. So many rich ideas and thoughts that Jess shared with us. Check in with us again next time for the Multiply Network podcast. Have a great day.